John chapter 4, follow me closely in your Bibles, beginning in verse 1. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees heard that Jesus had made and baptized more disciples than John, and then in parenthesis, verse 2, though Jesus himself baptized not but his disciples, he left Judea and he departed again unto Galilee. Now at the end of chapter 3, there was this situation where Jesus is down in the area known as Perea, which is the southern area of the Jordan River, actually just north of the Dead Sea. And Jesus is there with his disciples, and they are baptizing, but in John 4, 2, very clearly it says that Jesus was not baptizing. And it could be that he didn't baptize because he didn't want anyone saying that my baptism is superior over yours because it was, you know, done directly by Jesus. So just the disciples were baptizing. But the disciples of John the Baptist who were there, and John the Baptist was baptizing also, they had said to him that, you know, everyone's going down to be baptized by Jesus, technically his disciples, not him, but they're going down there and they're all leaving our baptism. And they were a little upset by that. They were bothered that, you know, they weren't coming to John. And John says to them, no man can receive anything except to be given to him from above, from God in heaven. And John, referring to himself, said, I must decrease, and he that is Jesus must increase. Now, John's humility is to be commended there, and would to God that we all would say the same thing, that every one of us would have that kind of self-denial and humility and hunger for God to be glorified in our life, and that we would say, may the Lord increase and may I decrease. It's not about me, it's about Jesus. Certainly every minister should say that as well. May I decrease and may he increase. May I pass off the scene and may Jesus be glorified and honored. May people be focused on him. So because of the situation that existed there, Jesus chose, verse 3, to leave Judea in the south and depart again unto Galilee. Now in verse 4, he must needs go through Samaria. Then he came to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Back in Genesis 33, this is mentioned, and again in Genesis 48. This is a well that Jacob dug and then handed down to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well is there, verse 6. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well. And it was about the sixth hour, and there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. And Jesus said unto her, give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy some food. Then said Jesus unto the woman of Samaria, the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, dost ask of me, a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And Jesus answered and said unto her, if you knew the gift of God, and who it is that says to you, give me to drink, you would have asked of him, and he would have given unto you living water. Now, let's go back over this story. It starts in verse 4. Jesus must needs go through Samaria. Bible scholars and teachers and commentaries and preachers have always been drawn to that little phrase there, which is quite fascinating. Must needs go through Samaria. Why? Because if you know your geography of the Bible lands or of the Holy Land or of Israel, and if you don't turn there now, but look it up after the study tonight. Every Bible has a map in the back, and if it doesn't have a map in the back, then you got gypped when you bought your Bible. And you can follow and trace what's going on here. Must needs go through Samaria? It's interesting because if you are in Judea, now here's how it's laid out. When you look at Israel, it's kind of a long, narrow country. And as you look at the map to your left, which is the west, is the Mediterranean Sea. And then down the middle of the country is the Dead Sea. Up at the top is the Sea of Galilee. North of that is Mount Hermon, and then the headwaters of the Jordan come out of Mount Hermon, go into Galilee, and come out the bottom of the Sea of Galilee. Galilee shaped like a pear with the broad, open, large part at the top, a little narrow part at the bottom. And the Sea of Galilee comes down right down the middle of the country, and there's this deep, deep rift there, low kind of river rift down there where the Jordan runs. And then it comes into the Dead Sea, which is down toward the bottom of the country. And then you have the whole area there in the middle. Now, in the south, the whole area is known as Judea. You got that? In the middle of the country, the area is known as Samaria. And in the northern part of the country, around the Sea of Galilee, is known as Galilee. But when it says, must needs go through Samaria, this is fascinating because Jesus was in Jerusalem. He was actually down there near the area of the Jordan River. For him to go to Galilee where he was heading, he didn't have to go through Samaria. He didn't have to go through Samaria. Normally, Jews, and especially those that were more religious or more orthodox or that were more committed to, you know, their purity as far as the law is concerned, they would go to the east of the Jordan River in an area known as Perea. Today, this is modern Jordan. North of that would be Syria. And they would go north on the eastern side of the Jordan River. Then when they would get up into Galilee, then they would turn west. And just under the Sea of Galilee, they would cross over and they would come into the area of Galilee. Now, I'll get into it more in just a moment. I didn't want to get into this issue right now. But one of the reasons why they would go east of Jordan, up and then cut over, is they did not want to go through Samaria. Why? Because they despised and hated Samaria. They hated the Samaritan people. These people had great deep racial prejudice, the Jews did, toward the Samaritans, and the Samaritans toward the Jews. And we'll talk more about that in a moment. So they didn't want to cross through this area of Samaria. If they ever did cross through that, when they came to the border of Samaria, after having passed through Samaria, they would literally take their sandals off. They would bang them together to get all the Samaritan cootie dust off. And then they would step over into Judea, Galilee, and they would put their sandals back on and then make their way. They just hated Samaria. But they could have also gone over to the west and they could have taken a boat up the Mediterranean route. Or they could have actually taken right on the coastal route. That's the route I would have taken. I'd have gone right up the coast and checked the waves all the way up. And then cut in from there, headed east. So why does it say he must needs go through Samaria? Write this down. Divine compulsion for a divine encounter. Jesus knew that there was a woman in Samaria that he needed to talk to. There was a single individual. A single soul, a person, not multitudes, not crowds, not throngs, but one individual that Jesus knew, I need to speak with, I need to go to. Would to God that we would follow the same leading of the Holy Spirit. We would have that same kind of divine compulsion. I need to go here. There's someone I need to talk to. There's someone here I need to talk to. I need to go there. There's someone that the Lord has laid on my heart. I need to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. And I feel like I need to go to this place because God wants me to share with someone. So basically, it was a divine appointment Jesus had with this woman of Samaria, this one woman. Now, as he got into Samaria, headed north, He was tired, verse 6, and he was thirsty. Write down a little footnote there. These verses are classic passages supporting what we know as the humanity of Jesus Christ. And we must note that and see that. Was Jesus God? Yes, he was. Now, if he was God, then he had all of the divine attributes at his disposal. One of those divine attributes is omnipotence. That means all power. But here is he, God, with all power, sitting down on this well and kind of giving a sigh of, man, that's a long trip. The area of Samaria there is real hilly. So he's going over all these hills and he comes to the well and sits down. I don't know if he gave a sigh or not. The Bible doesn't say, but I imagine I would if I were there and I was hiking up those hills. I'd sit down and go, I'm tired. And he was thirsty. So not only was Jesus God, but Jesus was also man. Did you know that it is just as heretical to deny the humanity of Jesus as it is to deny the deity of Jesus Christ? We get all excited about the deity of Christ and we defend his deity and we're coming against the cults that deny his deity. But just as important is his full humanity. To deny that Jesus was anything less than full humanity is not orthodox teaching. It's not Christianity. Now, he was every bit man, but not sinful man. This takes us back to the virgin birth. You need to understand that. He was fully man and fully God. And one of the indications we see that is that he was tired and he was thirsty. Now, if you're ever tired, God can understand and identify with you. If you are ever thirsty, God can understand and he can identify with you because he was tired and thirsty. Some other indications of Christ's humanity in the Bible are Jesus wept. John chapter 11, Jesus wept. The other indications that Jesus was a man is that Jesus slept in the bottom of the boat when there was a storm. And he was so tired that even though it's probably only about 10 feet long, a little wooden boat, and the waves were crashing over out on the sea, he didn't even wake up. He had his own little pillow hanging out back there. And he was so exhausted that he just crashed there. We also know that Jesus ate food, that he was fully man. Jesus wept at the grave of Lazarus. If you lose someone you love, Jesus understands. Someone said, in every pain that rends the heart, the man of sorrows hath a part. When you're tired, you go, Lord, I'm just so tired. I need a big nap. I need to go to bed. Lord, just get, rest. And the Lord says, oh, yeah, I can relate here. Go ahead. He's been there. He understands. For everything that we go through, every difficulty we face, he was tempted like man in all points, yet without sin. Now, Jacob's well was there, and he sat on the well, and a woman shows up in verse 7. Now, she was a Samaritan. She came to draw water. The Bible says it was the sixth hour, verse 6. Now, we are not sure if John is using Roman time or Jewish time. It would seem more likely that he's using Roman time, but we can't be sure. The sixth hour Roman time was 6 p.m. in the afternoon. If it was Jewish time, it was high noon. So it would be high noon, it would be hot, he'd be thirsty, he'd be weary, and he plops down on this well. But the whole thing was a divine appointment. Jesus knew. Now this would be the time, actually at 6 in the afternoon, that the women would come to draw water. That was the afternoon time when the women would come with their big pots on their head. And I don't know how they did it. They'd actually have a big pot on their head and they wouldn't even hold the thing with their hand. They would just have a pot on the head and come walking down to the well, and take it off, Guys couldn't do that. Only women could do that. They had the coordination men don't have, I guess. This was a woman's job, and she came to draw water at Jacob's well. By the way, this area today, if you go on a tour to Israel, you don't get to see it, even though it still exists to this day because it's in the West Bank. And you just don't get to go into that area. It's West Bank, and it's too dangerous. So the woman came of Samaria to draw water and said unto Jesus, said unto her, I love it, verse 7, give me something to drink. Now, there are some interesting points that you can draw from Jesus' encounter with this woman in the way of personal evangelism. Let's study how Jesus shared with this woman and reached this woman's heart. First, he sits down and he identifies with her and asks her a question. He says, can you give me something to drink? Now, he also knew that all people were thirsty, so he encountered her at the well. But he opens with a question. You know, in personal evangelism, when you are trying to share Jesus with someone who is not a Christian, one of the great ways to approach that is to ask a question. Are you religious? Do you believe in God? Do you perhaps go to church? Or do you believe that, you know, where do you think you'll go when you die? That's a great question to ask people. And just to start with a question and let them first begin to talk. You don't want to just walk up to them and then just start blasting them with the gospel. You want to kind of get a conversation going with them. And it doesn't always need to be a spiritual conversation. I found the door open often when I just say, hey, you know, that's a cool car. Where'd you get those, you know, rims? Or, you know, how long you had that car? And you start talking, and next thing you know, you're just being friendly. You're talking, and next thing you know, well, who are you? Where are you from? Well, I'm, and then you're, you know, and then you start talking about Jesus, and it just goes right into the subject. So at least you're trying to, you know, reach out and make contact with somebody, and that's what Jesus did, and he asked her this question. He said, give me something to drink. Now, his disciples weren't there. Jesus was all alone. Verse 8, they'd gone into the city to buy some food. And the woman was blown away. Verse 9, how is it that you, being a Jew, you ask drink of me, a woman of Samaria? Because she knew that the Jews have no dealing with the Samaritans. Now, in chapter 3, we had a man, Nicodemus. In chapter 4, we have a woman. In chapter 3, we had a man, Nicodemus, that was a Jew. In chapter 4, we have a woman who was a Samaritan. In chapter 3, Nicodemus was a religious leader of the Jews. Chapter 4, this woman who was not a Jew was a woman that had been married to 5 men. She was now living with a man that she was not married to. So it's a very contemporary situation. Times have not changed much, right? So she was an immoral woman, and she'd had a very difficult life, to say the least. So Jesus encounters her. Now Jesus doesn't say, oh, you're right, I forgot. Ooh, cooties, Samaritan. Ah, and gets up and runs for his life. There's great points here to make in understanding that the gospel of Jesus is for everyone. God so loved the world. Jesus, this is not a verse of Scripture, it's a song that we sing in Sunday school, loves the little children. All the children of the world. Red, yellow, black, and white. They're all precious in His sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. And here we see Jesus, who loves this woman, who in the mind of the Jews was an outcast. She was a Samaritan. She was despised. She was a despised race. And she said, for the Jews have no dealing with the Samaritans, but though the Jews do not, Jesus does. And Jesus reached out to this woman, and if Jesus should do that, so should we. We should never look at a person's skin color and say, oh, I don't want to witness to them. We should never look at a person's race or nationality and say, oh, we don't want them in our church. We don't want them to become Christians. Jesus loves everyone and reaches out to everyone and crosses these racial barriers and distinctions, and doesn't matter if it's a man or a woman, doesn't matter if they're old or young or middle age or what social class that they are from. Jesus reached out to this sinful woman and he wanted to win her heart. She says, you're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan, and the Jews have no dealing with the Samaritans. Now let's stop right here and make sure you understand who the Samaritans were and why the Jews hated them. In the Old Testament, the kingdom of Israel was divided into two groups, the north and the south. There was Israel in the north and there was Judah in the south. And before the captivities, Israel was first taken captive. And they were taken captive by the Assyrian Empire. So they conquered Israel and they carried away the Jewish people. But in that area, they let some Jews remain. Now, the other nations that the Assyrians had conquered, they took some of those people from those other nations and they brought them back into Israel and they deposited them there among the Jews. What had happened is those Jews that remained with these Gentiles conquered from other nations intermarried. And thus you have the half-breed Jew-Gentile called the Samaritans. Now, about 200 years later, when the southern kingdom that had been taken captive by the Babylonians returned back into the area of Judah in the south under Ezra and then Nehemiah, and they were rebuilding the walls and the temple and so forth, these Samaritans in the north that were Jew-Gentile half-breeds, they came down and they said, "Wow, this is great. You've come back and you're going to build yourself a new temple. We'd like to help out. We'd like to participate. We'd like to be a part of this building project." And the Jews said, "No, you have no part with us." And they rejected the help of the Samaritan people and they turned them away. And from that point on, there existed this hatred and this hostility between the Samaritans, which, as said, were half Gentile, half Jew, and the full Jewish people. They would not let them participate. Later on, when Nehemiah went to build the walls of the city and Sanballat and Tobiah gave them problems, they were part of this connection there with the Samaritans. So there was this hatred and this hostility. And as the story goes on in John 4, you'll see the tie-in there. The Samaritans said, "Okay, well, if you won't let us build the temple with you, then we'll build our own temple." And so they left from Jerusalem and they went up into the area where this well is located, Jacob's well called Sychar. And they built their own temple on a mountain right there by the well that was called Gerizim. On Mount Gerizim, they built their own temple and they started their own worship. Now, because they were intermixed with Gentiles, their worship in their own man-made put-together temple was not really orthodox. It had paganism kind of incorporated into it. It wasn't pure worship, but they had their own worship. Right there by Mount Gerizim was another mountain called Ebal. When the people of Israel came into the land, it was from Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim that they congregated there and they pronounced the curses and the blessings. And there in the valley below in the middle is the well that Jesus stopped at, Sychar, Jacob's well. You're going to see this woman say, "Our fathers say that in this mountain we ought to worship. You worship in Jerusalem. We worship in this mountain." As she's referring to their man-made religion on Mount Gerizim that they had established in opposition to the Jews. So Jesus then says to this woman, verse 10, answering, said unto her, "If you only knew, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says unto you, 'Give me to drink,' you would have asked of me, of him, and he would have given you living water." Isn't that beautiful? Sadly, this woman doesn't understand. Can you imagine that? Normal day. Sun looks the same. Temperature's the same. Kids are screaming the same. Dogs are barking. Everything's the same. Nor here I go again, another day. Draw water. Da 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 da. Gets her pot, puts it on her head, walks down to the well. You know, another day. And little did she realize that the Son of God was waiting on that well to give her living water. She doesn't understand who Jesus is yet, quite yet. She doesn't understand that He is the Savior of the world. If you only knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me to drink, you would have asked Him and He would have given you living water. That is a picture of salvation. Now the woman said unto Him, Sir, by the way, in verse 10, in personal evangelism, Jesus aroused her interest. He made a statement that aroused her interest. He was drawing her in. So the woman said unto Him, Sir, Thou hast nothing to draw with, and this well is deep. From whence then hast this living water? Are You greater than our father Jacob, which gave us this well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? Now, her question in verse 12 is rhetorical and expects a no answer. Are You greater than our father Jacob? She probably said it with a little kind of a snide, kind of sarcasm in her voice. You're not greater than Jacob. What's this living water stuff? You have no rope to draw from. Where are You going to get this water? And Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinks of this water, referring to Jacob's well, shall thirst again. But whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And the woman said unto Him, Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come here to draw. Now she's still thinking physical water. And she thinks, wow, super water. Can you imagine having some new kind of power drink, you know? Some kind of new thirst-quenching drink that you only had to buy one. You know, each drink was $3,000. And all you had to do is drink one and you never thirsted again. You know, I mean, you'd make a killing off that, right? The opposite is true. Most of our sweet sodas and drinks are drink one and you won't be able to stop because it creates more thirst for more. You know, you drink this and it makes you thirsty. So Jesus says, the water that I will give you will be like an artesian well springing up into everlasting life. She's still thinking on a physical plane, Lord, or she didn't say Lord, but she said, give me this water that I don't have to come here to drink. But notice, if you ever haven't noticed it, in verse 13, whosoever drinks of this water shall thirst again. I've always loved the way Chuck Smith expounds this statement in the Bible. And he says that we should write over every earthly ambition, over every earthly possession, over every earthly goal, we should write this text. Drink of this water and you will thirst again. I want to be famous. Drink of this water and you will thirst again. I want to be rich. I want to have lots of money. Drink of that water and you will thirst again. Man, I want to sow my wild oats. I'm young and before I get old, I just want to party and carouse and run around and whoop it up and just have a good old time. Drink of this water and you will thirst again. I just want to travel the world and I want to see everything. Drink of this water and you will thirst again. Every goal, every ambition that you have in life, every possession, you can write over the top of it, drink of this water and you will thirst again. There's only one who can offer you the water of life, and that's Jesus Christ. There's only one that can satisfy the deepest longing in your heart and in your soul, and that's Jesus Christ. You know from experience, before you came a Christian, that you tried to find satisfaction in this thing and in that thing, in this relationship, in this pursuit, in this endeavor, in this possession, and you know that all you had was an empty cup and you thirst again. It wasn't until you come to Jesus Christ and drink of that water that He satisfies the longing of your soul. Amen? And you don't have to search anymore. You don't have to look anymore. You found the truth, and it was found in Jesus Christ. It's satisfying. It is within. It is a fountain, and it is eternal. Notice verse 14. It says, a well of water springing up into everlasting life. You ever been hiking in the hills and come upon an artesian well? It's cool. It is way cool. The water's just coming right up, bubbling right up out of the ground. And you can just drink of that water. It's like that limitless supply. And that, spiritually speaking, is what Jesus provides within that artesian well that brings that satisfaction. Now, Jesus said unto the woman after she said, Lord, give me this water that I don't have to make this long trip out here to draw. Jesus now really grabs her attention and awakens her conscience. Sooner or later, in your dialogue with a non-Christian, you have to get to the subject of sin and the need of a Savior. You can only talk about the cool car and what did you do this summer and, you know, things about their kids and, you know, and kind of general religious topics for so long. And it has to come back to that we are sinners in need of a Savior, separated from God. Jesus knew that well, and so notice what He says unto her. Jesus said in her verse 16, go and call your husband and come here. And the woman answered and said, I have no husband. Now she's already, the minute he mentions husband, she goes, I don't want to talk about it. You know, the shortest statement that she ever had in her whole dialogue in this text with Jesus in verse 17, I have no husband. I mean, up to this point, it's, wow, how'd you get to where? Where's your water? You don't have a rope. And she's talking about, and then Jesus says, hey, go call your, I have no husband. It's kind of, I don't want to talk about it. She wants to change the subject. And Jesus said in her, thou hast well said, I have no husband. True, for you've had five husbands, and he whom thou hast now is not thy husband. That thou saidest truly. So there is conviction, and there is then the need for her to come clean and confess. And then the woman said unto him, sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Duh. It's like, I guess so. I mean, you meet this strange man sitting on a well that asks for a drink. He's a Jew, you're some, and you're already blown away that he's even talking to you. He talks about living water. And then he finally says, go call your husband. I don't have a husband. Yeah, that's right. You've had five. The guy you're shacking up with right now is not your own. She's just like, whoa. I perceive that you are a prophet. Jesus, in essence, said, yeah, you betcha, you hit it. You're right. Now, the woman then said, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. I just described that, Mount Gerizim. And you say in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said unto her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you shall neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You, that is, as Samaritans, worship you know not what. We, that is, as Jews, know what we worship. For salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and the hour is now, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeks such to worship Him. For God is Spirit, or God, Spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. So finally, Jesus, after exposing her sin, this woman, like the depths were broken up of her soul, and all of her kind of cover-up of, you know, you don't have any rope, and this is a deep well, and I don't have any husband, I don't want to talk about. And finally, when she realizes that she's in the presence of someone that can see her heart, she opens up. You know, when you're witnessing to people, all people have basically the same need. Deep down in everyone's heart, they have a sense of need for God. They want to know God, even though they may be rebelling and running from God. And it's like the depths are broken up of her soul, and she just wants to know. Our fathers say that we should worship in Mount Gerizim. So she's asking this religious question, how can we know God? How can we find God? Where's the place we're supposed to worship? You Jews say it's down in Jerusalem. That's the location that we ought to worship. And then Jesus makes it clear to her that the true worshipers worship the Father. Two things. Worship is not a place. Worship is a person. Not a place. It's a person. There really is no such thing as Christians today as holy ground. It's just ground. You can worship God wherever you might. You might say, see that corner? That's where I met God. You have a little rope around it. No one can walk on that. That's where I met God. You know, I haven't vacuumed that corner since. Well, you should. In that church, in that building. I have spots that have been special to me over the years. Spots of life to pray. Spots that I go back to sometimes still to pray, but there's no such thing as holy ground. Worship is not a place. Well, come on, let's get down to the Red Barn so we can worship God. Can't worship God in your home? You ought to. Can't worship God in your car? You can't worship God at work? You can't worship God wherever you might be? Worship is not a place. Worship is a person. And as Jesus goes on, he says, the true worshipers worship in spirit and in truth. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. By the way, this is a great verse for Mormons who believe that God has hands and feet. Not feet, but feet. Maybe they do think he has feet and eyes and ears and nose and a mouth. God is not an exalted man as we are. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. So she wants to know, is it this place or that place? And Jesus said, no, it's worshiping the Father. Now, great, great passage too, verse 22, you worship you know not what. Do not ever let anyone deceive you with all of this postmodern relativism, Unitarianism, ecumenicalism, hocus-pocus, insanity, that all religions are the same and lead to God. That is utterly absurd. We were looking at a quote just before church tonight of Obama. And he said that he believes that Jesus died for his sins, but he's not the only way to heaven. And that Muslims and Buddhists, if they're good, will go to heaven as well. That Jesus is not the only way to get to heaven. He said he's my Savior, but he's not the Savior of other religions. That's not Christianity. That is not what the Bible teaches. You think God would send his Son into the world to suffer and die upon a cross so that other paths could lead to God? Why would Jesus have to become a man and be crucified on a cruel cross, spit upon and persecuted, suffer and die in order to pay for our sins, rise from the dead, and then God say, you know what, though, if you want to opt to go another direction, you could pick another path. It's not the way it works. Jesus is actually saying to this woman who had a different religious system, you worship, you know not what. Let me say something else. Judaism, without Jesus Christ as the Messiah, is just as much a false religion as any other false religion. I get so tired and weary of Christians that want to go back to Judaism. Haven't you read the book of Hebrews? If you have a kind of Judaistic religion without Christ, you have a religion without a Savior, without an atoning sacrifice. It is just as empty and as hollow and as vain and as much a false religion as any other religion. Now, I know that Christianity is the fulfillment of, you know, biblical Judaism, that He is the Messiah, the Savior of the world. But don't think that for one moment that if you're a devoted Jew, that you're going to get to heaven just because you're following Judaism. It doesn't work that way. You have to know Jesus. He's the Savior. He's the Messiah. He's the deliverer. Listen, this is why we need to be motivated to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to people who haven't heard. This is why we need to go to every country, every nation, every tribe, every people. Oh, well, they have their own religion. Yeah, a false one. And they're lost without God. And it's our job to take the whole gospel to the whole world. Matter of fact, it's the whole church. It's the whole church's job to take the whole gospel to the whole world. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. Oh, they're Hindus. Oh, they're Buddhists. Well, we need to tell them about Jesus. Oh, they're Muslims. Doesn't matter. We need to tell them about Jesus because these are false religions. And notice what Jesus goes on to say in verse 22. He says, salvation is of the Jews. Salvation is of the Jews. That means that through the Jewish people, the Messiah, Jesus the Savior, came. And it also means that the Savior, who is the Messiah, is a Jew. Now, it doesn't mean you can be saved in Judaism apart from Jesus, but it means that Jesus was a Jew and that He is the Savior of the world. The New Covenant is a covenant God made with Israel, but they have rejected the Messiah, the Savior, so the gospel has gone out to the Gentiles who then can be saved. Not all religions are the same. Anyone that would make a statement that all religions are the same has not studied religions. I mean, anyone who studies what different religious groups believe alongside of Orthodox Christianity, you know, knows that they are not the same. One thing that sets apart Christianity from all religions is that man is saved by grace through faith. It's not of himself, it's a gift of God. No other religion can do that. No other religion. All the other religions are some way that you must save yourself. But Jesus said, the hour cometh, and now is, when true worshipers, that's what we want to be, right? True worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father actually seeks such to worship Him. Now, what does that mean, spirit and in truth? I believe spirit as opposed to the physical, material, that it's in the spiritual realm, and that it's the work of the Holy Spirit, and I believe in truth, in that we must worship God as He has truly revealed Himself in His Word. You cannot create your own God and worship Him. People do that all the time. Well, you worship the God of the Bible, you worship Jesus, or you're a Christian, but I have my own religion. Thank you very much. Leave me alone. So you just create your own religion? And you worship God the way you choose to? God cannot be known apart from revelation. And this book is God revealing Himself. If you want to worship God, my question is, which God are you worshiping? What is the God like you worship? What does God want of us in worship? How will we know the answer to that unless we find it in His Word? God reveals Himself in His Word, and we respond to the truth of God's revelation in His Word. So our worship must be educated by the Scriptures. You can't just go off willy-nilly and create our own God and worship Him any way we want. It must be in spirit and it must be according to truth. And the Father seeks people to worship Him in that way. For God is spirit, and they that worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now the woman said unto him, verse 25, I know that the Messiah is coming, and who is called the Christ, the Anointed One, and when He has come, He will tell us all things. Now Jesus makes it clear. Jesus said unto her, I that speak unto thee am. The word He is italicized. It doesn't belong there in the text. Jesus just says, I that speak unto thee am. It's that ego eime, I am. The same when Moses asked God from the burning bush. You want me to go back to Pharaoh and tell him that God wants His people to be freed? Who are you? Who shall I tell him sent me? What did God say? You tell him, I am hath sent you. Jesus said, I that speak unto thee am. And all through the Gospel of John, 7 times, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the bread of God that comes down from heaven. I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus is Jehovah. And right here, right then, this woman realized. Can you imagine how amazing that must have been? The despised, outcast Samaritan who had gone through 5 husbands, living with a guy she wasn't married to, looking for fulfillment and purpose and meaning, and just a sinful woman, and she just goes to do the most mundane chore, go to get water, and boom, right there is the Son of God reaching out to her. Isn't that awesome? To think that Jesus did the same in your life, and that Jesus did the same in my life. I was lost. I was outcast. I was sinful. I was separated from God. And Jesus came to seek me and to find me. That to me is just such an amazing thought. So Jesus says, I am. And how does she respond? It says, and upon this came His disciples. So it doesn't really mention right there how the woman responds. We'll see it in just a moment. But I believe that she believed in Jesus right then and there and was saved. But at that moment, as she's just, you know, He's finishing up His conversation, His disciples came and they marveled that He talked with a woman, yet no man said, what seekest thou? Or why are you talking with her? They were freaked out that Jesus was talking with a Samaritan woman. By the way, men and women didn't talk in daylight public like that either, but Jesus reached out to this woman. Now the woman then left her water pot. That's cool, verse 28. She went her way into the city and she said unto the men, some have said that's because those are the people she knew the most, come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Messiah? Then they went out of the city and came unto Him. Now she went out there to draw water, but she's so excited that she's met the Messiah, the Savior of the world, that she leaves her water pot. Maybe she's thinking, I can make better time without it. And she just says, shine that thing on, and she just boogies back into the town. Runs back into the town. And she goes to all the men in the town. She goes, come see a man that told me everything I've ever done. Now some of these guys are thinking, whoa, we better find out who this dude is. You know, this is supposed to be kept secret here. So all these men come out to check out what she has to say. Now in the meanwhile, verse 31, His disciples prayed Him or asked Him, saying, Master, eat. And He said unto them, I love this, I have food to eat that you know not of. Therefore said His disciples to one another, has someone brought Him some food? Eat? Someone grabbed some fast food for Him? We had to go into town and get it, you know, and someone must have brought Him something to eat. Jesus said unto them, my food is to do the will of Him that sent me and to finish His work. Let those words sink deep in your heart. What are you eating? What is your meat? What is your substance? You say, my food is to make a lot of money. My food is to, you know, have a great career. My food is to be famous. Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him that sent me. And he finishes. I have food that you know not of. Now, they were holding in their hands this physical food, and Jesus is saying, I have spiritual food. And they're still thinking on a physical plane. Wow, someone bring them something to eat. You know what's going on here? And Jesus says, my food, he made it clear, is to do the will of him that sent me. Finishes. And you know, I believe that as Christians, we get sidetracked. You don't have to be a full-time minister, pastor, missionary, Christian worker. We're all called to be ministers. That we sometimes lose that perspective that our real meat in life, our real substance in life, what is life all about, is to do the will of him that sent us and to finish his work. When I got the call from Susan about Pastor Eric dying this afternoon, those were the first thoughts that came into my mind. He did God's will. He finished his work. He ran the race. He kept the faith. And there's a crown laid up for him of righteousness. It's not all about having fun. It's not all about having a good time. It's not all about entertainment. We get a spare moment, we want to entertain and goof off and have fun. And we so often waste time and resources on selfish pursuits. Jesus said, my substance is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. And I don't really care at what age you are or what stage in life you were at. Get alone with God. Get alone with God and say, God, I want to do your will. I want to live for you. I want to serve you. I want to finish the work that you've given me to do. That's my meat. That's my substance. That's what life is all about. Not found in anything else. That's what sustained Jesus. Now, we'll wrap this up. We won't finish the chapter tonight. Say not, verse 35, that there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest. Jesus speaking to his disciples. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white and all ready to harvest. And he that reaps receives wages, and he that gathers fruit unto life eternal. For both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap whereon you bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and you are entered into their labors. Now many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman which testified, he told me that at whatever I did. But when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode with them for 2 days. And many more believed, verse 41, because of his own word, and said unto the woman, now we believe not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Now, Jesus, in verse 35 down to verse 36, is talking to his disciples. They're concerned, like, why are you talking to this woman? What's going on? And Jesus says to them, say ye not, there are 4 months, then comes the harvest. Lift up your eyes, look on the fields, they're white, already to harvest. No doubt that as Jesus said that, the woman was coming back from the city with this whole entourage of men, and Jesus was pointing at them and said, check it out. The fields are white and ready to harvest. He wasn't talking about a literal harvest. He was talking about souls. Lift up your eyes, and God help us to look on the people as a harvest. The fields are white, ripe, and ready for harvest. Jesus said, don't say, oh, there's 4 months still before. No, the harvest is now. And if you reap and sow, you reap, you gather, you'll all receive eternal reward. He that soweth, he that reapeth may rejoice together. Let's work together for the sake of reaching the lost. Let's work together, pray together, serve together, give together for the sake of reaching out to the souls that are lost. The fields are white and ready to harvest. And finally, the people of Samaria, they believed on him because of the saying of the woman, verse 39. But then Jesus spent 2 days in Samaria. And many more believed in verse 41. And they believed because they heard him themselves and said, we have heard him ourselves and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. So Jesus had a ministry in Samaria. Now remember going back at the beginning of the chapter, he must needs go through Samaria. And I pointed out that he didn't have to go through Samaria. He could have gone a different way. But the reason he had to go through Samaria was because there was a woman there. Jesus had a divine appointment with her. And through that appointment with that woman, many others came to Christ. We can get up in the morning and we can say, Lord, give me a divine appointment today. Prepare someone's heart. Maybe at the drinking fountain, at break time, on the job. Maybe you can stand there and you can say, you can drink of this water, but you will thirst again. Jesus can give you living water. They'll probably run. But it might be an approach you could think about. We used to think a trip on that, go to the park and hang out at the drinking fountain, you know, and tell people you want living water. This water, you'll thirst again. You got to keep coming back here to drink. But just to get up in the morning and say, Lord, give me a divine appointment. At work, in the grocery store, in the neighborhood, somewhere along my day, Lord, bring someone who is hungry and thirsty and needs you into my path. Lord, open a door and just being willing and available to be used by God. Say, Lord, help me to do your will and to finish the work you've given me to do. Lord, send someone by my path. Matter of fact, as we close in prayer, let's ask God to do that for you.